Good afternoon. My name is Kylie Stone, and I'm a member here at Park Street Church. Today's scripture is from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, which can be found on page 1203 of your pew Bible. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, Sunday night congregation. It's a great privilege to be here. I'm Gordon Hugenberger. I'm taking turns with Walter tonight, and I was beginning to wonder whether he really wanted to take turns when he gave his announcement, but in any case, here I am. Let's ask the Lord to be present and to write his word on our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have blessed us with your law that is perfect, reviving the soul. And we're grateful for your statutes, Lord, that are trustworthy and that make the wise the simple. We admit that we are ignorant and stupid and willful, and we sure need your help. We ask that you would use this portion of your word, more precious than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey, to cause us to grow into an increasing likeness of the Savior in whose name we pray. Amen. It may be that some of you noticed the title of tonight's message, and for which reason you brought your chapstick and breath mints, just in case we had a practice session. But if you did, I'm sorry that I'm probably going to disappoint you. Tonight's message is not really about romantic technique, but it is about love. It is intended for those who want to increase their standard, not of living, but their standard of loving. To grow more into the likeness of Christ using this text that points to the way of love. This is a 21st message in a series of sermons that I've been privileged to preach at Sunday night on 1 Peter, and it's the last. We're finally at the P.S. If we had read it in context, we'd realize that Peter has already ended the letter, it seems, with a wonderful doxology, and the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. And you think that that's going to be it. But here then, the last three verses, right after that, we have a kind of P.S. We actually are very blessed by having examples of letters from the Greco-Roman period, really for a period of about 600 years, from 300 BC to 300 AD, thousands of letters that have survived from antiquity that provide us a context by which to assess this letter and all the other letters in the New Testament. And it turns out that in that 600-year period, there was a formal kind of structure for letters that is mirrored in almost every last one of them. I mean, it's the most rigid kind of literary structure to have survived over such a long period of time. All the letters would begin in exactly the same way, starting with the name of the sender, the author of the letter, and then it's to the audience, and they're named, and then there'd be greetings, just a little cheery kind of salutation. Then would come, typically, but not always, a section of thanksgiving, which we also find mirrored here in 1 Peter. And then comes the body of the letter. And more often than not, that's sort of it. It just sort of ends with the body of the letter, just stopping. Ends, by the way, in a very short period of time. The average letter was only 150 words long. So any snide comments about length should be first directed to Peter, because his letter is more than 10 times as long as the usual letter. And that dramatic difference, even just quantitatively, is part of the message. The medium matches the message. The truth of God is so inexhaustibly rich, so utterly applicable, so enthralling, that it just doesn't allow itself to be confined to a tweet. You have to say more, as Peter does. And then at the end, even says more than that with this P.S. The P.S. is not unparalleled. There are other examples in these letters that I mentioned. Usually, if there is a P.S., it's just goodbye, just one word in Greek. Sometimes it will be good luck, sometimes a combination thereof. Occasionally, in addition to goodbye, there will be greetings from loved ones to loved ones, from our family to yours, and a very intimate little exchange of greetings, and that's it. Our P.S. here really does fit that pattern quite well. The apostle is following the model, but he sure is bursting the confines of it. What we have here is not just a kind of a mindless little extra. It actually is a closure that is extremely well thought out and artful and meaningful. The most obvious thing about it is that there is this kind of parallelism, five parallels between the close of Peter's letter and the opening verses of Peter's letter. In both cases, Peter refers to himself, and most of the time in the letter itself, he never mentions I or Peter. He doesn't talk about himself through most of it, only in a couple of spots. So the fact that you have Peter mentioned by name at the beginning of the letter and I mentioned at the end provides a kind of an envelope structure for the book, a mirroring. In addition, we have vocabulary, other parallel, the mention of chosen or elect that's found at the very beginning and here again at the end, chosen together with you, he mentions in verse 13. Then, and thirdly, there is this business of being scattered abroad or, in Babylon. What do you mean in Babylon? Well, Babylon is the place to which Israel in the Old Testament went into exile. So the book begins with this idea of Christians as being pilgrims in exile, and it ends with the idea of pilgrims in exile in a Babylon of their own. The Babylon that's mentioned at the end isn't literal Babylon. Literal Babylon was an utter decay and ruin. No one was living there. It was nothing more than the tiniest of villages. But Babylon became a kind of cipher, a sort of symbol of this world. We're not at home. We're not where we belong. We're in exile. But it's not that we're just going to circle the wagons and hide. God has a job for us. And it's the same job that we read in Jeremiah 29, that Israel, when they were out in Babylon, they were supposed to plant that and bloom where they were planted. They were supposed to get married and build houses and make a difference and be a channel for God's blessing to the pagan world, even though it wasn't home. Further parallels include the vocabulary of grace and peace that are both mentioned at the beginning and the end in close proximity and in that very same sequence. So I'm saying this P.S. is not just a kind of a throwaway, whipped-off pleasantry. It deserves an evening's message and thinking about it. He begins with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother. This is the Silas that you may remember accompanied the Apostle Paul in his second missionary journey and experienced the terrible hostility of those at Philippi, for example, where he was arrested and then scourged, beaten, then thrown into stocks in an inner cell of the prison where he and Paul then were singing God's praise at midnight. So he knows what he's talking about. He knows the kind of problems that are being addressed in this letter. One of the main themes of 1 Peter is suffering. 22 verses out of 105 mention it. It's more than one in five verses brings up the topic of suffering and adversity, the malicious slander, the abuse that God's people were enduring, the insults, the unjust suffering, they're all reeling from it. It's referred to over and over again. Peter says, for example, in chapter 1, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." A little later he says in chapter 2, verse 18, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." This is the ordinary Christian life is a life of suffering, according to 1 Peter. Chapter 4, verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that when you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And we could go on and on looking at those many verses through this letter. I'm just trying to remind us of what we've looked at before, kind of pulling it together. But it also makes sense of what Peter then says about how we are to greet one another, this kissing business that we're going to talk about in a moment. With the help of Silas, well, we now know who Silas is, this apostle's assistant or whatever he was that helped the ministry of Paul and likewise Peter and knows what suffering's all about. With his help, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly. There's all kinds of discussion about what kind of help Silas was giving. Some people think it was secretarial help, that maybe he was sprucing up the Greek a little bit for the former fisherman. It's very doubtful that that was the case. It's almost certainly the case that the precise vocabulary of how this is expressed in Greek points to the fact that he was the letter carrier. That's the help that he was providing. In the ancient world, they didn't have a postal service. If you wanted to send any of those thousands of letters I mentioned, you have to give them to someone you trust. And typically, sometimes it might be a merchant who then makes an annual or regular route from point A to point B, but more often than not, it would be someone else who had some reason to go to that place, someone you knew. And in the New Testament, we find that these letter carriers had the additional responsibility of helping to unpack a little bit some of the message. In fact, this is not the first time Silas has done this. In Acts chapter 15, Silas was one of two letter carriers taking a letter from Jerusalem, the leadership of the church, to Antioch to help sort out a problem. And when they had delivered it, it then says that Silas, as well as this other man, both of whom were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. They added their own helpful comments to the message of the letter that otherwise was relatively brief. In any case, we know of examples of this elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul in Ephesians mentions in the close of his letter, Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything. You know, I can only get so much in these six chapters of Ephesians. You might want to know about how things are going, asks Tychicus. And notice he commends Tychicus as a dear brother and faithful servant, so you know he'd be trustworthy. And Peter in our text does the same thing with Silas. That's why we get the little commendation, whom I regard as a faithful brother, so you can trust what he has to say. You know, we hear that word brother and we just kind of ignore it. We don't think that's what's a big deal. We think the ancient world, I guess, you know, most of our window into the ancient world is this book. And so we imagine that everyone used to go around, you know, saying to each other, hey there, bro, and, you know, that they just kind of had this connection. Everybody was a brother or a sister. In fact, apart from the New Testament, no one was. You cannot imagine how countercultural this notion of brother and sister applied to people who were not actually your brother or sister. In fact, it was one of the points that the early enemies of Christianity picked up on and used as a kind of, a criticism of the Christians and really a kind of sarcastic way of dismissing them. Aristides, writing only a few decades after this book that we're reading in the second century, writes about the Christians, how they love one another, very puzzlingly to the neighbors. They despise not the widow, they grieve not the orphan. He that has distributes liberally to him who has not. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof. They rejoice over him as if it were their own brother. For they call themselves brothers, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit and in God. He has to explain this unusual practice of calling people brother or sister who weren't actually your brother and sister. Cacilius Natalis, who was an ardent defender of paganism, writing again in the second century, right after the New Testament, hating Christians, defending paganism, writes about the Christians that those gullible Christians, they love one another almost before they know one another. You couldn't get over it. I don't know if that has struck you, but as Christians, we sometimes, well, don't you feel this love for one another even before we know each other? Because we know we have everything in common virtually when we have Christ in common. We may have nothing in common otherwise. But when we have Christ in common, we have everything in common. So right away, there's this close affinity that you feel when you're on the plane heading to Texas in the other direction, and now it's Texans who are on board talking about Jesus in two rows ahead of you. You just want to get up there and hug them, right? You feel connected. In fact, Lucian of Samosata, who was a satirist writing in the second century, also criticizing, this isn't a pagan, criticizing Christians, but explaining them to the neighbors. He writes, the Christians, you know, worship a man to this day. And then he goes on, you see, these misguided creatures, you and me, start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time, which explains the contempt of death and the voluntary self-devotion which is so common among them. And then it was impressed on them by their original lawgiver, referring to Jesus, that they're all brothers from the moment that they're converted. Can you get over that? I'm trying to help us see through the eyes of the pagans, this business brother-sister was absolutely, well, everyone was gobsmacked to hear anyone refer to someone else as a brother or sister. Don't let it just be read and not grip you, that here is Paul thinking about fellow believers in familial terms. It's a brother, and then, he'll also talk about my son, Mark. Peter then gives a summary of his letter in verse 12. He says, I have written to you briefly, a little self-deprecating comment, again, 10 times longer than any of the letters they would have received earlier that month, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. There's Peter's own summary of the whole letter. There are two elements to it. There's truth, and then there's application. There's doctrine, and then there's ethics. There's the stuff he has been testifying about, bearing witness to, the doctrinal truths, who Jesus was, what he said, the implications of this faith that we have. And then there's the encouraging, the exhortation, the applying of it in moral exhortation. In the end, in the face of all the adversities and struggles of life for this early community of believers to whom Peter was writing, the fiery trials they were experiencing, the bitter opposition of others, the sinful desires that wage war that he refers to back in chapter 2 within them. So it's not just enemies outside, it's enemies within. Not just outside and within, but even supernatural enemies. The attacks of an enemy who is like a prowling lion, a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He mentions in chapter 5, verse 8 and following. In light of all that, the call is not to take care of yourself. It's not even to believe in yourself or to look inside and find some inner strength to handle life in the face of all of this stuff that's happening. But instead, this is the true grace of God. It's to know the grace of God, to know what it is, and then to take your stand in it. When the battles of life, the adversities and setbacks would throw others down, you know, on their faces, you get and I get to stand in this truth in the face of all of that. It's absolutely true. It's the true grace of God, he says. In chapter 1, he talks about obeying the truth. It's truth. It's not just a bunch of myths. He said, we do not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter is an apostle. He saw Jesus, heard him. He saw him endure opposition from sinners against himself that would then provide the model for how we would endure opposition, entrusting himself to a faithful Lord, a God. He was a witness of Christ's sufferings and one who will share in the glory to be revealed, he says in chapter 5. So it's true. It's about the grace of God. What's the grace of God? Well, here we are at the end of the letter, when pagan letters would typically end good luck. You know, you think about all the positive things that happen in life, the wonderful benefits that you might experience compared to your fellow man or woman, and you think, well, you know, you can look at it two different ways. One option is it's just mere chance. It's just good luck. And if it's good luck, of course, it's exactly what you cannot count on tomorrow. Or you can see it as a result of the grace of God, his unmerited favor. The same faithfulness that belongs to a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so you can count on it. This is the gospel in a nutshell, not to, you know, pull the rug out from under the Lenten Discipleship Institute. But here is the gospel. It's a gospel of grace. It's all about grace, of what God has done for us, which we could not have done for ourselves in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's taking our stand in that, the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree, as Peter describes it, so we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he begins his letter. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, anyway, we cling to the grace of God. We have nothing stronger. We don't need anything better. I've shared on another occasion the story of Harold John Ockingay, who is a former minister, senior minister for 32 years in this church, after whom we named the Ockingay Lobby. If, I don't know exactly, you know, what, why we chose the lobby. Could have, why not the sanctuary? Anyway, Ockingay was an amazing guy. I had the privilege of dating my wife up there in the balcony and sort of listening to his sermons. And, you know, they were as good as advertised. But at the end of his life, I happened to have had two windows into his experience in the last moments of his life, because a former associate minister of mine was his caregiver, and one of the elders of this church at the time I came here, David McKeon, was actually ministering to him two, three days before he died. Ockingay had called the elders of Park Street to come and anoint him, according to James chapter 5, and we as elders do this, and it's a great privilege, a wonderful ministry. And so there he was, only the elders, when they came to his house up in Hamilton and were ushered into his bedroom, were astonished to see Ockingay lying in bed in a full three-piece suit. They'd actually never seen him in anything but a three-piece suit, but they weren't assuming that he slept in one, and yet there he was. But he was down to 80 pounds, and the cancer had ravaged his body, and he could hardly even speak. But seeing him in that condition somehow or other made all the elders just want to praise him, and the accolades just came fast and furious. You know, Harold John, just think, in another day or two, you're going to be standing before the Lord of glory, and Jesus will say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant, said one. Another would remind Ockingay that he helped found Fuller Theological Seminary in California, and he had been the president of it, and then he was the president of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in Hamilton, and he founded the National Association of Evangelicals and had a formative influence in founding the World Relief and Christianity Today and many other organizations. He's the one they would remind him, and they reminded him at his bedside, that had given Billy Graham his start, and whom Billy Graham claimed was the most influential person in his entire life other than members of his own family. Well, anyway, after this went on for a period of time, they almost sort of forgot that they were there to anoint him with oil and pray for him. But here was all the praise. And finally, then David McCann, who was the youngest of the elders, the last to speak. Akinkay, having listened to all this and not even responded, we weren't even sure he heard it. David McCann said, "You know, Harold John, I recommend that when you see Jesus, you just say, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And when David McCann said that, tears started coming down the cheeks of Harold John Akinkay. Boy, was there deep comfort in that reminder. It's not our CV that's going to get us into heaven or God's good graces. It's Jesus' CV. It's Christ's victory. His victory over sin and over death that he accomplished at the cross, accomplishing for us a peace with God in which we stand. It's the grace of God in which we stand. We will not move. Well, this is the great comfort that Peter says his whole book was about. And so then he concludes, but, you know, we're not in this alone. "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus." This great encouragement that we're not in this alone. We're like, you know, soldiers in battle and comforted by the fact that there are others around us having success with God's help. He says, "Be controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." It's not just me that's getting singled out for all this flack. If we're going against the enemy, if we're living against the culture, we're all getting it. We're struggling against our own sinful impulses, the temptations of our culture, and the traps that Satan is setting for us every single day, and he never gets tired of it. But we're not alone. And so in these greetings, we're reminded, you know what? We're actually family. We're really knit together. Yes, we're not at home, we're pilgrims, but we found one another on the battlefield. Well, anyway, that's where the background of greet one another with a kiss of love is to be discovered. It's a very simple sentence, isn't it? Greet one another with a kiss of love. There's no other way to translate it. You know, it's like really clear. Kiss means kiss, greet means greet. One another, I think some Bibles say each other. Okay, fine. Each other, one another, with a kiss of love. That is, it's all just as simple as can be. But boy, the history of application of this is almost comical if it weren't sad. Already in the second century, Justin Martyr refers to this kiss of love. And in that church in his day, just a few decades after Peter wrote this, they're struggling with how to do it. And they've now made it into a liturgical moment in the service after the time of prayer and before the communion. It would be announced by the pastor, priest, that, okay, well, kiss one another or whatever, you know, and that they, you know, everyone kind of, well, remember last Sunday night when the children were getting their Bibles and, you know, I think the deal was, I think the second person said it, you know, you're supposed to kiss them when you hand the Bible. And the kids were just crawling with agony at the thought that the next person in line, they were, you know, were going to get kissed, even by a brother, I'll point out, by the way, in the case of Phoebe. It was tough. Justin Martyr had already turned it into a little liturgical act. Later in the second century, Athenagoras warns about anyone who repeats a kiss. One kiss. You start kissing too much, and, well, we know what happens. And then, of course, the fact that the early church tended to attract many women because it had such an affirming view of women. Then we read from Tertullian that the husbands who were at home were very suspicious of what's going on there at church, because they would grill their wives about the sermon, and the sermon was all about love. And then they kiss. You know, so then there was the rumor that, oh, it was, you know, all sexually immoral behavior, promiscuity. So by the third century, we then separated the sexes. men kiss men and the women kiss the women. In the 4th century, that wasn't good enough because, well, they decided we'll just have the clergy kiss each other and the laity will kiss each other by gender, men and men, women and women. By the following century, they started using substitute objects. That wasn't good enough. And so now you kiss the hand, or you kiss the altar, or something else. By the 13th century, they actually came up with what's called a kissing plate. The officiating priest, who was going to do the Lord's Supper, would kiss the plate, and then would pass it to the deacon, who would kiss the plate, and then it would be passed to the other clergy in the choir. And then eventually, the laity could also kiss the plate. A century later, the laity couldn't kiss the plate because, I don't know, maybe they got into the germ theory of disease or something. But anyway, now no one's kissing the plate. And by a century later, instead of kissing anything, the officiating priest puts his hands on the shoulders of the chief deacon, and the chief deacon puts his hands on the shoulders of the priest, and they both ceremoniously bow to one another. And then the deacon does it to the second deacon, and eventually it gets to the congregation, and this is the passing of the peace. Well, that finally gave way to no bows, just a handshake. And there's where we are today. Why was it easier back then, or was it? Greet one another with a kiss of love. We imagine maybe they were like the French back then or the Brazilians, you know, whenever they meet, they kiss and, you know, they, one side, another, and then you have to kind of remember whether you start with the right or the left and go back. In some cultures, it's 3 times. And maybe that's why it was so easy in the 1st century, and the church ever since has been struggling with it. And I'd like to tell you that actually, you know what? No, it was hard back at it. The very get-go, because it was totally countercultural. We know all about greeting in the Greco-Roman world and also in the Old Testament world, and they never kissed. Not strangers, not neighbors, not, you know, just the folks down the street. In fact, that's why in the New Testament we are told to kiss one another 5 times. It's because no one's doing it. We need to be constantly urged to do it. Romans ends with greet one another with a holy kiss. Corinthians ends, 1 Corinthians, greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians ends, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. 1 Peter 5, greet one another with a kiss of love. That's because everyone was accustomed to just greeting with a verbal greeting. Sometimes the Romans would also do a clasping of the hands, but mostly it was salve. It was just a verbal greeting. The Greeks just would give the name of the other person. That's how they greeted, just mention the name. Or they just start the conversation. No particular fanfare in greeting. In the Old Testament, you would greet by blessing one another, by some words that would be spoken. We even have an example in Ruth chapter 2. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you. And, you know, but words, not kisses. Oh, there's kissing in the Bible. But that's the key. Look at where it is. There's kissing in the case of romance. The Song of Songs, you know, you get smothered with kisses. When you're in love, kissing is part and parcel of the wonderful pleasure of love in marriage. So there's kissing in the romantic sense. That's mentioned. That's on the lips. No question about it. There's occasionally reference to kiss of homage, where you would kiss the feet or perhaps something, the face even of a king or someone in authority over you, occasionally mentioned and used also in pagan worship, where you kiss idols. But most of the references in the Old Testament, almost all of them, are family. It's family who kiss. Family kiss when they meet each other. Jacob, when he finally escaping the wrath of his brother, having traveled hundreds of miles, coming and discovering his cousin Rachel. He's never met her before. They find and discover who they are and their relationship to each other. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. That wasn't romance. That's family. Finally, I'm at home, having run away anxious about whether he would find relatives. And sure enough, then Laban, the uncle, kisses the nephew the moment he sees him. Family kiss each other when they encounter each other, maybe even for the first time. Jacob, when he meets Ephraim and Manasseh, his grandchildren kisses them. Then there's kissing goodbye of family members. Naomi kisses her daughter-in-law goodbye, and Oprah kisses the mother-in-law, Naomi. Laban kisses his daughters. Elisha kisses his parents when he goes to now follow Elijah, kissing his family goodbye. David and Jonathan, brothers-in-law, kiss each other in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and wept together when they knew this would be the last time they would ever see each other in this life. Kissing family members in reunions, as mentioned. Aaron, when he got back to Moses, he kissed him. Moses kisses his father-in-law when he gets to see his father-in-law after so many months and maybe years, we're not sure, in Exodus 18. And particularly when family members have had an outing, have not been doing well, when they get reconciled, they kiss. We have Esau, who had been cheated out of his birthright by his brother Jacob, who ran away and escaped to Mesopotamia, and now 14 years later has come back. And the moment Esau, who had been cheated by this brother, sees his brother, he falls on his neck, hugs him, and kisses him because of the reunion, the opportunity to have him back. He's forgiven Jacob for that act against him. Joseph kisses his brothers who sold him into slavery in Genesis 45. David kisses his son Absalom, who had rebelled against him and kissing him when they have that reconciliation, chapter 14 of 2 Samuel. The father of the prodigal son. The prodigal son comes home. While he was still a ways off, the father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. You and I are family. If we're being called to kiss one another, the only model for it in the New Testament world was that's how brothers and sisters, how family treat one another. According to Peter, he goes out of the way to stress how we're brothers, how we're family. In chapter 4, verse 17, it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. We're family. He uses brother or brotherhood over and over again in his book. Just read all the examples, chapter 1, 22, to chapter 2, 17, on and on and on. We're family. We're brothers. According to Peter, we're not only brothers, we're supposed to love one another as brothers. Chapter 1, verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. This isn't made up. This isn't just pretending we're brothers. It starts with love that then we express through kissing, if that's how you treat your brothers. To acknowledge one another as real family, not just pretend. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood, he says in chapter 2. Chapter 3, live all of you in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Above all, he says in chapter 4, verse 8, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Jesus, of course, set the agenda. He said, when people said, oh, your mother and brothers have come, he says, who are my mother and brothers? And he looked around and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. And Jesus apparently set the pattern that when his disciples were away and then would come to him, they would kiss him. Who used that to very poor effect in the ministry of Jesus? You know, it's not like you can always trust a kiss. The theory is your brothers. And can you believe it that Judas betrayed the Savior, who is giving up his greater love than no one that has no one than this, that he should give up his life for friends, for his friends, Jesus laying down his life for Judas while Judas betrayed him with a kiss? But that was the ordinary expression of brotherly love, starting with the disciples. Why do we have problem acting on this? Very quickly, three problems. One, we don't yet love each other that much. A lot of us come to church, we've got lots of stuff on our minds. You know, we just want to get through another week. We enjoy the refreshment of praise. We need all that, of course. But it's not like high on our priority list to fall in love with each other. To actually obey Jesus' priority, that a new command I give you, love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. But that's Jesus' priority. And if we had no programs, we could still be a great church. We could end all Sunday school classes and small group, everything, if we would just do this. Love one another. It's what's supposed to distinguish those who are followers of Christ. In fact, we know we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers, 1 John chapter 3. It's the ultimate litmus test of the Christian. Well, anyway, that's, I think, one of our major problems. And by the way, it's an inclusive love. It isn't just, you know, the close clique that you're in. If you greet only your brothers, Jesus said, what are you doing more than others? Do not pagans do that? We're supposed to be greeting even those who aren't our, you know, best friends and buddies. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Do not even tax collectors do that? I think that's our first problem. We lack the requisite love. So you don't start by working on the expression, even if you want to start kissing. Start with the love that would make sense of kissing, the love of brotherhood and sisterhood, caring deeply about one another, rejoicing. We're like, you know, football players who've won the game, now we're hugging. And no one thinks there's something strange about men hugging when they're on TV, do they? When they're hugging at the end of a game, someone got a touchdown. It's the same with your life. If you've had a victory with Christ this week, we hug each other. We're grateful to God and rejoice with one another. But you have to have the love before it makes sense. Secondly, we have a problem. Not only do we lack the requisite love, which we need to work on, if you want to put this into practice, you've got to own up to the fact we often lack the requisite models. I've already proven that that's what families did back then. And so Jesus is saying we're family, so that's appropriate. You should have a love that gets expressed in that way. But some of us grew up in families where that never happened. Maybe in your culture, it's kind of looked down on to kiss. Fine. Then translate it into your culture. How do you show your love for family? I grew up in a family. I honestly don't ever remember my mother hugging me or kissing me, even though I know I was loved all the year. I mean, I was one of seven children, number five. Maybe by that time she was exhausted. But actually, no, we all have the same recollection. We've often talked about this. We get along, all seven of us. We love it when we get together. We have just a blast. It's so much fun. And we often, you know, reminisce and stuff. And we realize the reason we all get along so well is we were united against a common enemy, dealing with mom particularly. But anyway, when I was in college, my junior year it might have been, I was already very clearly in love with Janie. And anyway, my mom graciously invited her parents down to spend Thanksgiving and have Thanksgiving dinner. And they came. Now, my wife's family are just totally affectionate all the time. I used to go and visit her at home, and she'd be, as a college student, sitting on her father's lap, and he'd be hugging and kissing her. And you think maybe I'd be jealous or something. I just loved it. I've never seen this. This was just so, you know, I get the benefit of that, you know. She's going to love me the way I can see this going on here. And anyway, so, you know, there they were at my parents' house. And after the dinner, delicious dinner, as they got up to leave, my mother-in-law, future mother-in-law, came over and gave me a kiss in front of my mother and father. Nothing was said about this. They left. And you want to know what? Ever since then, my mother always kissed me when I would come home or when I would leave. I never was kissed or hugged before that. Ever since then, watching my mother-in-law do this, future mother-in-law, my mother must have said to herself, I've been missing out on something. I don't know. I can't explain it. But our family has totally changed because of it. and your family may need to change, because you know what? God loves expression of love. He does it himself. We need to be more demonstrative. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not enough just to feel love. It should be demonstrated. It should be demonstrated in ways that are receivable on the other end, of course, and appropriate and understood. But it needs to be expressed. Jesus expresses it in other ways. Touching, for example. He could heal from a distance. He had no trouble doing that. But most of the time, what he does is he touches people as he heals them. Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her. It wasn't like her hand was the only thing that had it, but it's just like human touch. We need it. We're like the little children in orphanages that are not touched and then die of marasmus. They have wasting disease because even though they had food and clothing and warmth and shelter, and if they weren't touched, they died in record numbers until someone figured out that for a child to thrive, they have to be cuddled and held and loved physically in ways that were expressed. Well, anyway, yeah, I think, that's the God we're imitating that shows his love. We ought to. Finally, the third problem is not only the lack of requisite love, the poor models, lack of requisite models. There's also the need for an occasion. This text has an occasion. Peter writes, and he wishes he were there. And so that's why it's in the greeting section, not somewhere earlier. If he had arrived along with his ambassador, who is Silas, who was taking this letter, he would have gone up to every one of them and hugged them. How's it going? Tell me, I've been praying for you. And he'd be reporting on how God had answered their prayers for him. There has to be an occasion, of course. But we have an occasion. We've just come together out of a week of terrible struggle and difficulty. Philip Yancey writes, "We in the church have much to learn from people in the recovery movement. I was struck by one observation from an alcoholic friend of mine," writes Yancey. "When I'm late to church, people turn around and stare at me with frowns of disapproval." I don't know if you feel that way. "But I get the clear message that I'm not responsible, or at least not as responsible as they are. When I'm late to AA, the meeting comes to a halt. Everyone jumps up to hug me and welcome me. They realize that my lateness may be a sign that I almost didn't make it. When I show up, it proves that my desperate need for them won out over my desperate need for alcohol." You showed up tonight. There's a reason to hug you. Maybe you're not yet ready to receive a kiss from your next-door neighbor, but you know, when we get to love one another as we should, it ought to get expressed. And you deserve a hug for making it when you desperately needed it, as I did as well. And sometimes it's not just in church, and this is my last example, and I close with this. Muriel Clement, you may have heard us talk about her. She was 91 years old when she passed from this life back in November. Very special woman to many of us, single, never married, but there. She had a family, and this was the family. Muriel shared with me one time I was visiting with her about how a little while before she had had a fender bender. She was driving, and it was all her fault, she said. I came to this intersection, I turned it, I wasn't watching, paying attention, I slammed into the car in front of me. And there was a whole bunch of folks, pedestrians there, and we both came to a stop, and the guy in the car in front of me threw open his door and started running back. And everyone knew, oh, okay, this is going to be another one of these road rage scenes. And pure Muriel, you know, her heart is thumping as this is unfolding. And it's, you know, this guy who's going to come after him. And so she kind of gets out with, you know, hardly able to get her insurance. Oh. And what does the guy do? He comes right up to her. And to everyone's shock, he kisses her. What? What is that? Well, it was Bob McCoy. And those of you who know Bob McCoy, that's dear African-American older gentleman and has been a part of this church also for many years, you know, it wouldn't have mattered who plowed into him. He would have gone up, if it hadn't been a dear friend, he would have seen it as a wonderful opportunity to meet a new person. You know, that's just the way Bob was. He lives above the clouds. It's amazing, right in the heavenlies. Well, afterward, one of the onlookers came up to Muriel Clement and said, "I don't understand.
He called you sister. How can you be his sister? He's as black, and you're as white as white. Oh, he said that because I'm his sister in the Lord. And she responded, what is that? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would be the answer to that question, that the world looking on us would see what it means to be a brother or sister in Christ. May we have such love for one another that they would know we are your disciples. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.